Like I said, it is always a privilege to be here, to be given the opportunity to preach God's word, and I do count it as a privilege and do not take it lightly. So a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to attend the Desiring God conference in Minneapolis, and one of the speakers for the conference, while speaking about loving others with humility, mentioned a woman that had ministered to him just recently. Her name was Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know if any of you know her or not. She is a believer, a follower of Christ. She has, at the age of 17, she's 63, I believe. At the age of 17, she was in a diving accident and became quadriplegic. So for 53 years, she's been dealing with quadriplegia. And she's been given a significant platform by the Lord to minister to many others who have suffered and to just encourage them in the goodness and the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God from a biblical worldview. In addition to her quadriplegia, she also suffers from chronic pain. And she's been enduring this for the last 10 years, I'm told. This speaker was sharing about how Joni had recently sent him a letter of encouragement. He didn't read the letter to us, but you could imagine some of the phrases or the words that might have been in this letter from a believer to another believer. I'm praying for you. I'm looking forward to seeing how God will use you in your ministry for him. Praying for God's wisdom and direction for you in your next step in ministry. Such words as these would have been very encouraging for the speaker and pleasant and unexpected as well. But the thing that was so overwhelming for me was that Joni's letter had arrived to the speaker shortly after she had just been diagnosed with breast cancer. So in the midst of her difficulties and trials, in her recent news, she took time to write a letter of encouragement to another believer in Christ. Christianity Today recently did an interview with Joni, and they asked her about how a good God can allow such suffering in the world. Listen to her response. She says, "When people ask that question, even I struggle with that question. We aren't accepting the fact that this earth is wired to be difficult. The rule of thumb is that we experience much suffering because we live in a fallen world, and it is groaning under the weight of a heavy curse. If God being good means he has to get rid of sin, it means he would have to get rid of sinners. God is a God of great generosity and great mercy, so he is keeping the execution of suffering. He's not closing the curtain on suffering until there is more time to gather more people into the fold of Christ's fellowship. That answer suits me, and I think it would suit others if they stop and think. Suffering is connected to sin. If God were to get rid of suffering, he'd have to get rid of sin, and then he'd have to get rid of sinners. And God is too merciful to do that. This earth is wired to be difficult because it is a fallen world, and it sits under the weight of a heavy curse. Joni Erickson Tada has dealt with this issue of suffering in view of the goodness of God in a way that many of us have never experienced and will never know. But the reality is that if we're all honest, we could all agree that this question, this issue, has been one we have not only pondered, but also to some extent experienced ourselves. I'm thankful for how the Lord has used Joni to minister to countless families and individuals who have been in the midst of such trials. And the passage we will look at this morning will, by God's grace, not only help us to think through these difficult questions, but also to orient us or maybe redirect us to look to the one who is good and perfectly able to deal with injustice and evil in his perfect timing. This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 73. May God's word have its way with our hearts and our minds as we not only read from this psalm, but hopefully learn from the humble admission of Asaph as he struggles with his circumstances in light of the truth about who God is. So please turn with me to Psalm 73 and stand as we read from God's holy word. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father, we are grateful to be here this morning, thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we pray right now, Lord, that you would be gracious, gracious to us to open our ears, our hearts, and our minds to receive and apply your word to our lives for your glory alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. According to verse 1, Asaph was the human author, the human instrument used by the Lord to pen this beautiful psalm. During his day, Asaph was one of the influential spiritual leaders for the nation of Israel during the reign of David. He was a songwriter and a poet, and evidently a talented musician as well. There are, I believe, 13 psalms that are attributed to him. I might count this wrong. So Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83, they all attribute authorship to him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, Asaph is described as one who served as a leading singer in the temple worship and was appointed by David to daily serve as a minister before the ark of the Lord in celebration and thanksgiving and praise to the Lord God. He was a teacher to the people through his lyrics. He was a leader for the people in worship. He was a trusted man of David. He was a man who loved God and loved to tell others about the great God he was privileged to serve. Asaph was gifted with creative abilities to express his love for God and his people. And evidently, there was a time that he went through, a period of time in which he struggled with what he continually saw. And his question was legitimate and one we still face today. How do the wicked prosper? How do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? How can a good God allow this to happen? Asaph had become confused when he began to think about the seeming prosperity of the wicked contrasted with the difficulties of living a righteous life. Derek Kindner comments about this lab experience that Asaph had gone through. He says, the story of a bitter and despairing search, which has now been rewarded beyond all expectation. Asaph had a momentary lapse in which he had lost hope in a good, just, and sovereign God. He had briefly forgotten that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope, and that hope does not disappoint. He had briefly considered turning from God rather than to God. For a brief moment, he was looking at life apart from the wise input and instruction of God's Word. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 reads, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Asaph, for a brief moment, had turned from the Lord's wisdom to his own. He was leaning on his own understanding and interpretation of his current circumstances rather than the Lord's. In the midst of his questions, his frustrations, his uncertainties, his fears, his doubts, they were all beginning to wonder if God was even around. For a brief moment in time, Asaph was failing to acknowledge that indeed God is truly good and that indeed he is blessed to have God near him. This psalm seems like a journal entry from someone who has just come out of on the other end of a grave trial and wrestling with God about the success of the wicked and the suffering that they were enduring. It seems that Asaph is clearly out of the storm. What I mean by this is that Asaph was writing this psalm in retrospect. He's on the other end of things. The trials and the tribulations, they might not have ended, but he was now properly seeing his circumstances in view of who God really is. One commentator writes, it says, Asaph refused to infect the people of God with his doubt and despair. By writing this psalm, Asaph shared his despair with all future generations of believers, but only after he had worked through it. We might say he refrained from writing when he had only the first 14 verses to write. He took up his pen only when he had the last 14 verses. Our first conclusions regarding our problems are seldom our best. And if we quickly share those initial conclusions, we may do considerable harm to the faith of others. In the present, Asaph would embrace Paul's words to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Asaph would embrace the various kinds of trials that he might meet, knowing that the testing of his faith will produce steadfastness, and that this steadfastness will bring about spiritual growth in his life for the glory of God. This psalm is like a movie that takes us back a little so that you might better understand as it progresses. The present for Asaph is in verse 1. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He presently affirms the goodness of God. This is his understanding of who God is. This is what he believes to be true about God. Surely, truly, God is good. Notice how emphatic he is about this. Some of your translations might say surely, or truly, or certainly, or God is good indeed. But all of them are emphatic in how they describe the goodness of the character of God Almighty. Asaph might not know exactly why the wicked seem to prosper. He might not know why he must preserve through what he is enduring. But one thing he knows for certain, one thing he knows for certain, is that God is good. Wayne Grudem describes God's goodness. He says the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. 2 Chronicles 7:3. Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Mark 10:18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. By proclaiming God to be good, Asaph is acknowledging that God is the standard for good, and since he is that standard for good, then all that he does, everything that he does, must be good. God can only do that which is good because he himself is good, and he can only act in accordance with who he is. In verse 1, we see the present. The theology of Asaph is correct right now, as he believes and embraces the truth that God is good. But in verse 2 and 3, we see a transition from the present to the past. Asaph now takes us back, and he lets us look into his mind and heart here in verses 2 and 3. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice here in these two verses how the focus has switched from God to Asaph. Look at all the pronouns. In verse 1, God is good. And then in verse 2, we see a contrast. God is good and pure and steadfast, but Asaph is not. And he confesses his own lack of goodness, declaring his corrupt and impure thoughts, recognizing that for a brief moment, he had almost lost his footing. Asaph had taken his eye off the prize, and he had gotten distracted by the things that were around him. His focus was found to be self-absorbed, as he began to look around and compare his own life to the good fortunes of others. Proverbs 3:21-23 says, my son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. Asaph had briefly cast aside the wisdom and the discretion of the Lord, and by doing this, his walk was not secure, and he almost fell. We see this as he describes what almost happened. Look with me at verse 2. He says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Asaph had almost lost his footing because he was shunning the wisdom of the Lord for the wisdom of the world. He knew that his confidence should have been in the Lord. For it is the Lord who will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Asaph had left the stable and firm foundation that is the eternal rock of ages, only to slip and slide in the pebbles of the world. So why did Asaph almost slip? Why was it that his feet came close to stumbling? The root that tripped him up, it was his envy. It was his envy. Envy is a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage that is enjoyed by another, combined with a desire to possess that same advantage. Let me say that again. It's a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage that somebody else has, and it's combined with the fact that you want to possess that same advantage. John Piper says, it is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. Proverbs 3:31 warns us, says, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Proverbs 23:17 says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. And in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 6, David gift wraps a word of encouragement for the saints. He says, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Asaph's problem was his envy. He was not trusting in the Lord. The Lord was not his treasured delight. His commitment to the Lord had wavered, and he had forgotten that God is righteous and just and good. Asaph was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. He looked and he saw that it seemed to be good, and he wanted it for himself. When we are overcome with envy, we see things as they are not. When we are overcome with envy, we see things as they are not. The things of the world become attractive, while the goodness and the greatness of God become distorted and eventually fade into darkness. With envy, the supremacy of God is replaced with the illusion that there are greater treasures out there than He. With envy, Asaph was guilty of pride, thinking that he deserved to have certain things or privileges that God had not given him. But the question that we need to ask is, isn't God the wise and great giver of all good things? Isn't God able to do that which will bring him the most glory? With envy, Asaph was guilty of discontentment, thinking that God himself was not sufficient. Evidently, there are more glorious treasures than God. Questions we need to ask is, isn't God more precious than life and all the earthly good that life could give you? Isn't God himself our supreme joy and the true and lasting joy in all other joys? With envy, Asaph was also guilty of unbelief, not trusting in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Isn't God the eternal one who is forever faithful? Isn't God the only one who is trustworthy? Asaph had looked with envy in his heart toward the wicked. He saw that they were prosperous and desired to have what they had. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. It says, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. From Asaph's perspective, the wicked were easygoing and carefree. They were the fat cats living it up on the hill with no cares in the world. Verse 6 says, therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. They wore their pride on their sleeves as they beat others down. They were prideful and violent. They had no fear of God. They knew nothing of peace. Their feet were quick to shed blood, and destruction and misery was in their paths. In verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They lived lives of unrestraint. Lived for the day. Their life ambition was the pursuit of immediate gratification. They loved the world and satisfied every longing they ever had for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, boasting in the life that was theirs. In verses 8, 9, and 11, Asaph describes their native tongue. He says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Verse 11 says, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? To summarize Paul in Romans 3, 13 and 14, their throat was an open grave. With their tongues, they continued with their deception. The poison of asp was under their lips, and their mouth was full of cursing and bitterness. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and they did not honor God or give thanks to God, becoming futile in their speculations. They spoke of their conquest, saying in their hearts, "It is by my power and the strength of my own hand that I have become something." They were wise in their own eyes, embracing evil. They boasted in their doings, and they questioned if God even knew what was going on. They had no fear for the Lord, mocking him as if he were an ignorant being of no importance. They are blasphemers of God. They have no fear of him, hurling abuses upon others because they esteem themselves above all else. In verse 10, we see that the wicked has a following. Verse 10 says, "Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them." The wicked are influencing others with the illusion of prosperity and their deceptive words. Foolish followers are drinking from the sewer of the wicked, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Verse 12 says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. They are easygoing and carefree. They personify pride and violence. Their hearts are set upon the pleasures of the world. They openly mock the creator of the universe, and they deceive others with the delusion that there are greater treasures than God." Asaph was envious of the wicked. He was envious of their prosperity and their ease in life. And they began to question if his life had been wasted in his pursuit of the Lord. Look at verse 13 and 14. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. What is the point to godliness? Is there any value to holiness? If this is what I get for following after the Lord, then I'm not so sure I want it anymore." Asaph serves as a reminder to all of us what happens when we begin to compare our circumstances with the circumstances of others and forget to stay focused on the Lord. Let us remember that as believers, we are to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to consider him who endured the hostilities of wicked men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 15 and 16 says, If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have destroyed or betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Asaph knew he was not thinking right, so he withheld his thoughts from others so as not to mislead anyone. He was struggling with the problem of how the wicked prosper and why the righteous suffer, but he guarded his words to others. Verse 17 seems to be the turning point for Asaph. We've been looking at the past in verses 2 through 16, but now we're back in the present with Asaph in his right mind. He's thinking clearly once again. He was troubled as he thought about things. Look at verse 17. It says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." One commentator writes, says, "This was the decisive thing, the turning point in this crisis. There, in the sanctuary, he found what he needed." What was there about the house of God that helped Asaph? Was it the public reading of the Word of God? Was it the exposition of God's Word? Was it something he heard in his conversation with other believers? It could have been one or more of those things. The important thing is that the answer came to him while he was engaged in the public worship of God. There in the Lord's house, Asaph realized he had been content to look solely at the here and now, and he had failed to consider all the facts. When he went to public worship, he began to think in terms of eternity. Asaph, by the Lord's grace, began to see things from God's perspective. He finally realized that the prosperity of the wicked will not last. Paul left these words for Timothy to pass on to those under his care, and they would have been good for Asaph to hear as well. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11, and then verse 17. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The riches in this present world, the riches in this present world will not last. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Mark 4:19, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, they enter in and they choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. James 5:2-3, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Your trust, your hope should be in God, who is the source of everlasting joy. He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 8:18-19, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. And Proverbs 11:4, righteousness delivers from death. And praise God that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There will come a day for the righteous that the hope will become a reality. There will be a day. Believers will be ushered into the majestic presence of God for all eternity. And for the wicked, those who have rejected the Creator for the comforts of this world, there will come a day when the just wrath of God will be poured out on all who have worshipped and served the created over the Creator. It's a great reminder for us as believers that there is going to be a day of judgment, and your neighbors and your friends and your family members and your co-workers who do not know Christ, that ought to spur us on to be ambassadors for Christ, to call them to turn from their sin and turn to Christ to be saved. That ought to be a great motivation for us. Verses 18 through 20 reveals to us what Asaph had come to understand. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Although the wicked might seem secure, the reality is that they are on a slippery slope headed for destruction. Their stability is as firm as the house built by the foolish man. The foolish man built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Henry Law comments, he says, "Their feet shall slide in due time. Then what prop will sustain them? What arm will hold them up? No deliverance is near. Downward, downward they descend, like rolling stones from mountain heights, until they plunge into destruction's gulf." Verses 21 through 22, we see Asaph confessing to God that he had been foolish. He likened his actions to that of an ignorant beast, unaware of its creator. He says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." One commentator writes, he says, "The more that man goes about by his own reason to seek out God's judgments, the more he declares himself a beast." Asaph recognizes that God can do all things and that no purpose of his can be thwarted. God can do as he pleases, and Asaph now understands this. He has played the fool's hand, acting like a senseless beast before God, and yet his mercies, God's mercies, are new every morning. Surely, truly, indeed, God is good. Verses 23 through 24 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Asaph finds great comfort in knowing that his folly has not brought desertion from God, and holds fast to God, delighting in the good pleasure of the Father. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Asaph has awoken to the great pleasures that are found in God alone. It is in the presence of God that Asaph exalts with delight. It is at God's right hand that Asaph is satisfied. Verses 25 and 26 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." One commentator writes, he says, "That must mean first that if every other good thing were lost, Asaph would still rejoice in God. And it must mean second that in and through all other good things on earth and in heaven, Asaph sees God and loves him. Everything is desired for what it shows of God." Asaph declares God to be his utmost treasure. God himself is the ultimate good and Asaph's greatest joy. Jonathan Edwards writes concerning the redeemed of God. He says, "He is the highest good, the sum of all that is good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received at the end." In these 26 verses, we have seen some amazing growth in Asaph. He's gone from envying the fleeting prosperity of the wicked to treasuring the incorruptible God. He's gone from thinking that he deserved more to knowing that he is all that he could ever want. He's gone from leaning on his own understanding to trusting in a good and just God who reigns over all. And he's gone from envying the boast of the wicked to proclaiming the good works of God. Asaph has indeed been graciously tutored and taught by the Lord. He now gives us the grand summary of what he's come to understand concerning his plight or the plight of the wicked and the righteous. Look at verses 27 and 28. It says, "For behold, those who are far from you, they will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearest of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The wicked, they will perish in the end. And for the righteous, God will be with them, and they with him." Asaph is adamant about this. If all the world were to hate God, Asaph promises to trust in him and to tell of his great works. It is the highest wisdom to draw near to God. The promise is sure, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let us put all our trust in our Heavenly Father's love and devote all our time and our powers to show forth the wonders of his gracious work. The reality is that it is the end that makes the difference. It did not matter how happy and prosperous they appeared to be in this life. The immensely important matter was what lay ahead of them. Asaph began to understand that with all their carefree days and ways, the wicked were standing on a slippery slope and would ultimately be plunged into eternal destruction. Asaph's experience should lead us all to understand that the righteous on his worst day is far better off than the unrighteous on his best day. And that we would follow in the footsteps of our dear brother Asaph and make much, cherish, treasure, value above all things the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord stir within our hearts a deep yearning to seek and savor Christ as our greatest treasure. My prayer for us at Grace Bible Church is that we would wholeheartedly live for the glory of God and that God would be our greatest treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Asaph's example and his honesty and just looking at the world and struggling and ultimately, Lord, coming back to you, desiring to honor you and treasure you as his greatest reward, as his greatest treasure, as the greatest being that ever existed, the one who is above all things. And Lord, I pray that would be true of us, that we, like Asaph, would say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing except for God." Pray, Father, that we would live for your glory. And praise in Jesus' name. Amen.